Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would remind us about who you are and what you've done, and that you would change us. Lord, we pray that as we turn to your scriptures, even now you would be opening up our ears that we might hear you in new ways, and opening up our eyes that we might see things in new ways, and opening up our minds that we might understand in new ways, so that our souls and our lives might be changed. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In 1998, Steven Spielberg released a movie called Saving Private Ryan. The film begins on D-Day, June 6, 1944, as the Nazis were advancing across Western Europe. Faced with the ugly possibility of defeat, the Allied powers staged on the beaches of Normandy the greatest military invasion of history. Their goal was to cripple the German army and ultimately force Hitler and his army into retreat. Following the bloody battle, Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, and his surviving company of soldiers receive very unusual orders from their commander. They must locate and rescue a soldier, Private James Ryan, played by Matt Damon, who is fighting somewhere behind enemy lines. We are told that Ryan and his three older brothers enlisted in the army together, but what Private Ryan doesn't know is that all three of his brothers perished during the Normandy invasion. And to spare Private Ryan's mother the anguish of losing all four of her sons, Miller and his men must find the private and bring him back alive. As Miller and his eight men move deeper into enemy territory in search of Ryan, they engage in an intense debate about why one man's life is so important that they should risk theirs. This Ryan better be worth it, they say. Miller says he better go home and cure some disease or invent a longer-lasting light bulb or something. Spoiler alert, the movie's 20 years old, so I assume if you've ever going to see it, you've already seen it. If you aren't, you aren't. Despite their misgivings, Captain Miller's band of soldiers bravely carry out their orders, with several of them paying the ultimate price as they successfully locate and rescue the young soldier. In the final battle scene, Miller takes a bullet that will ultimately cost him his life. But before he dies, he whispers to Private Ryan, who is kneeling by his side, "Earn this. Earn it." The movie ends with a scene set some 50 years after the war, with the elderly now James Ryan standing over Captain Miller's grave at Arlington National Cemetery. With a trembling voice, he says, "Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope I've earned what you did for me." It is an amazing story of, among other things, grace. A bunch of soldiers going out of their way to pursue and ultimately save an undeserving young private. The private doesn't do anything to deserve this grace. He doesn't ask for this grace. He doesn't pay for this grace. But nonetheless, this private is saved by grace, is changed by grace, and is finally redeemed by grace. I need you to hang on to that image because we're going to come back to it a couple times in this sermon. But first, I want to tell you a little bit about where we're going next. A couple of weeks ago, we finished our first summer series, Summer School 1, and we were looking at the Apostles' Creed. Today, we start our second, briefer summer series called Summer... I can't say that many S's in a row. It just won't work. Summer School 2, where we're going to be looking at how one becomes a Christian, or at least how one becomes more Christian. Now, if you've been paying attention throughout this year, you might have noticed that we've sort of been working our way backwards through life in all of these sermons. In the winter, we talked about death and resurrection and dying and afterlives and all of that, the end part of life, or of this life. After that, in the early spring, we talked about maturity, about growing deeper and becoming more mature in our lives and in our faith. We followed that up this summer by going deeper into what we believe using the Apostles' Creed as our guide, recognizing that the foundation of maturity may be the Apostles' Creed. And now finally we come to how Christians are made. We come to the beginning of the Christian life. And so the question we come to today, again, is how are Christians made? How does one become a Christian? Or how do we become more Christian, maybe? Though I guess it's probably worth asking at the outset, is that even the right question? Does a Christian get made? Can we become a Christian? Is that something we do? Is that something we can do? I mean, is that like asking the question, how do I become a human? I mean, I was that way. Is it like, kind of more personally, is it asking the question, how do I become a son or how do I become a brother? Is it one of those things that we maybe don't have as much say in as we thought, that we don't necessarily get a vote in, or not? It sure feels like I get a vote. I can decide to be a Christian or not. My real hope in this series, though, is that we understand what it means to be a Christian better, which will help us hopefully become better Christians. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. Throughout this series, the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Mark. It's the most concise gospel, which makes it wonderful. In case you're looking to go a little bit deeper in your faith in the next couple of weeks, one idea would be try to read the gospel of Mark one time. Or you could read a chapter a day from now to the end of the month and get through the book twice. Maybe read Mark and see who this Jesus guy really is. Anyway, here's how our story begins. The book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Amen. Our story picks up simply enough. God sends John to be a herald. God sends John to tell the people about the coming king, to help the people prepare themselves for the one who is to come. And amazingly, the people don't just hear the message, they respond to it. They travel into a desert to hear John. They confess their sins to this strange recluse, and then they get baptized. They allow him to dunk them underwater in the middle of a river. What's more surprising about their responsiveness is that it wasn't like this message was all that encouraging or endearing. He was calling them sinners. He told them to repent and confess, and then he held them underwater for a while he was eating locusts. But they did it. They came out in swarms because of the mere possibility of a different and better future. In other words, innate inside these people was the knowledge of a need for salvation, for restoration, for a new life, for grace. Because the reality is that we need grace and we need God. And we see this in our passage, the implication behind John's mission to prepare the way, to make straight the paths, and to prepare a people. What that all implies is that ways have a tendency to fall into disrepair, that paths have a tendency to become crooked, and that lives have a tendency to get burdened and go astray. It's the problem of entropy, if you will. Things devolve, things fall apart, things get worse. And of course, we're not just talking about roads and buildings, we're also talking about lives and relationships. Over the past few years, I've continually been struck again and again by the number of people who carry significant burdens, who carry some just difficult things, who have gone through trials and ordeals, and who are still standing. But as they stand, they look in hope towards healing. They look in hope toward restoration. They look in hope toward things becoming new again. For others, their burden is due to grave mistakes that they've made in a moment of weakness or in a series of bad decisions, or because they feel trapped in a cycle of sin or addiction. And all of these people are left facing the consequences and yet are left hoping for salvation, hoping for healing, hoping for redemption. And these aren't actually the extreme cases that I'm talking about. These are the everyday people that we come in contact with all the time. This is you and this is me. We need help. We need God. We need grace. And the reason we need these things is because of our sin, because of our shame, because of our self-centeredness, because of the separation we feel between us and God. And because of the nature of all of those things, we need grace first. We need God to move first. Because we've sinned, because we've missed the mark, we can't undo that ourselves. We need someone to bridge the gap. Since we've experienced some shame, we need our honor restored, but that isn't something that you can just self-generate. It's been lost. So you need someone else to restore it. You need someone else to restore us. Since we have a deep self-centeredness, we can't just change our focus outward, because innately we'd be doing that for our own good, which just furthers our self-centeredness. You need someone from the outside to fix that. And since we've experienced a separation from God, it's not something that we can fix, since it's our fault. We were the ones who moved away. We need someone to come to us. And so the people come out. They come out and they confess their sins. They come out and repent. They come out and are baptized. These people put their hope in faith. They put their faith in grace. And they put their hope in the grace of the one to come. And presumably, these are the ones who may become Christian first, because they know they need God. Getting back to our question that we're asking today, how does one become a Christian? Part of the answer may have something to do with knowing that we need grace. Part of the answer may have something to do with repentance and belief. And this will be part of the answer, as we'll see. But there's something that comes before that. And so we're going to have to put a pin in all this repentance and belief and knowing you need grace. We're going to save that for next week. And instead, today, we're going to take a deeper look at what happens before that. Because what I want us to recognize and remember today is how God is always the one who moves first, and God is always moving first in grace. Christianity always starts with grace. But it's not just the beginning, it's also the power that keeps it going and flows all throughout it. And it's because of this that grace should constantly and continually be reshaping our lives. Grace should reach into our everyday interactions as well as deep into our souls and should change everything. Now, just to make sure we're all on the same page, we'll define grace as unmerited forgiveness, unmerited fondness, unmerited favor. It's unasked for charity. It's undeserved love. It's unearned mercy. in our intro about Saving Private Ryan. Ryan receives grace from those other soldiers when they save him just because it was their mission. They didn't save him because he earned it. They didn't save him because he asked for it. They didn't save him because he deserved it. But they saved him. That's grace. And in this we see how grace is counterintuitive and even just strange. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, talks about Simone Weil and how she concluded that there are two great forces that rule the universe, gravity and grace. Gravity causes one body to attract other bodies so that it continually enlarges by absorbing more and more of the universe into itself. Something like this same force operates in human beings. We too want to expand, to acquire, to swell in significance. The desire to be as gods, after all, led Adam and Eve to rebel. Emotionally, Weil concludes, we humans operate by laws as fixed as Newton's. All the natural movements of the soul are controlled by laws analogous to those of physical gravity. Grace is the only exception. Grace just doesn't seem natural. It's not the normal way things work. It's just strange. It doesn't make any sense. I said earlier that grace is unmerited forgiveness, unmerited fondness, unmerited favor. But think about those rationally for just a second. Forgiveness never makes any sense. If it did, it wouldn't be forgiveness. Why would you ever forgive someone who hurt you? Why would you ever let someone in who could hurt you again? Why would that ever make any sense? Or take fondness. Why would you ever risk yourself on someone else? Why would you ever open up your life that much? Why would you ever expose your love to someone who could use that love against you? Do you see how crazy that is? Or take favor. Why would you ever be for someone else? Wouldn't it just make more sense to try and get what you can get for yourself? Wouldn't it make more sense to just be looking out for number one all the time? Do you see how crazy this idea of grace is? How counterintuitive? I mean, grace is simply not how the world works ever. Frankly, if you know your Bible, you can see that craziness in our passage today. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God turn away from God over and over and over and over again, and God forgives them again and again and again and again. God continually extends grace, even when they slap him on the other cheek. And if that's been the case for thousands of years, why, according to our passage, would you give them another chance? Why would you send your son to them? Why would you show them grace? If insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results, then grace is insane. Then hope is insane. Then love is crazy. But then again, maybe that's where they get their power. Because if grace was only offered once or twice or 276 times, or you pick a number, then it wouldn't be grace anymore. If love was conditional, it wouldn't be love, and it wouldn't be life-changing anymore. If forgiveness was fickle, it wouldn't be forgiveness, and it would lose its healing power. If faith was simply a calculation, then it wouldn't be faith, and it would lose its energy and vitality and vibrancy. But they're not, because they're all grace, and that's what makes them so different, and that's what makes them so powerful. You see, the power of grace lies in its unceasing and uncompromising persistence. And it speaks to something deep in us because we know that we need it to be otherworldly. We need it to be bigger than anything here. Because we know only God can find us and restore us and heal us. It's only by grace that we can be changed. And that's why grace goes so deep. That's why we need to recognize that there's nothing we can do to heal the hurt or bridge the gap or restore the brokenness. It's why it doesn't make any sense that we would, in our own awareness or ability, be able to solve our own problems on our own. And it's why grace is such good news. Because God always moves first, and He always moves first in grace. And you see it over and over again throughout the scriptures and even our lives. Even in this passage, we see God moving first. Long before we could right ourselves, long before we knew we needed to be prepared, we see God sending John in anticipation of sending Jesus so that we could be ready for grace. Because God always moves first, and He always moves first in grace again and again and again. And therefore, everything in faith that we do is our response to that grace. Everything we do is how we respond to this unearned and undeserved grace. But that said, that's not why He did it. Because if it was, it wouldn't be grace. God didn't do it because we'd respond. And He didn't do it to compel us towards love. And He didn't do it so that we would then earn it. He did it because it's who He is. He did it because that's what love does. He did it because that is grace. And here's what I mean, and it actually requires me to return back to where we started. Because while I was working on this sermon, I read another account of the movie Saving Private Ryan, this time told by a pastor and then former Army Ranger named Tom Allen. Because he had a strange reaction to the movie. He says this: "I finally saw Saving Private Ryan about 2 weeks ago. I was extremely proud until the last minute of the movie. As the movie began, I was proud watching the Rangers take Omaha Beach. Then the story begins with their receiving a mission to go deep into enemy territory to save Private Ryan. They hit skirmish after skirmish, and some of them are killed along the way. They finally get to where Private Ryan is holed up, and they say, 'Come with us. We've come to save you.' He says, 'I'm not going. I have to stay here because a big battle's coming up, and if I leave my men, they're all going to die.' What do the Rangers say? 'We'll stay here and fight with you.' They all stay and fight, and it's gory and hard, and almost everyone dies except for Private Ryan. At the end, one of the main characters, Tom Hanks, is sitting on the ground. He's been shot. He's dying. The battle has been won. Private Ryan leans over to him, and Tom Hanks whispers something to him. Everyone in the theater is crying because Tom Hanks was shot. I was crying because of what he said. It was so terrible. Private Ryan bent down, and Tom Hanks says, 'Earn this.' The reason that made me angry is no ranger would ever say, 'Earn this.' Why? Because the ranger motto for the past 200 years has not been 'Earn this.' The ranger motto for the past 200 years has been 'Sua sponte.' I chose this. I volunteered." So when Private Ryan bent down, if Tom Hanks was really a ranger, he would have said, "Sua sponte, I chose this. This is free. You don't pay anything for this. I give up my life for you. That's my job." Allen continues, "When you look at the cross and see Jesus hanging there, what you do not hear is, 'Earn this.' You never hear Jesus say, 'Earn this.' He doesn't say, 'I've given everything for you. Now you need to gut it out for me.' What he says is, 'Sua sponte. I volunteered for this. You don't have to pay anything for it." Friends, that's grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we live in a world where we always have to earn it, where we always have to deserve it, where we always have to be the one to respond, or it wouldn't have happened in the first place. But that makes grace simply a loan, a prepayment. And it's not grace then. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us, not because we would ever earn it, not because we could ever deserve it, but because that's who you are. Because throughout the scriptures, you have taught us again and again that you are always the one who moves first, and you're always the one who moves first in grace. Lord, we do pray that that grace would change us. We do pray that that would cause us to respond, but we recognize that's not why you did it. You did it simply because that's who you are. Because that's what love does. Because that's what grace is. And so today we simply thank you for your grace again and again and again. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.